I wonder, how did you approach this week, this past week? You know, most people around the world refer to this week as Holy Week, or some will call it the Jesus Passion Week. Was there anything different about the way that you processed your thoughts this past week? Did you do anything differently? Did you spend any time reflecting on Jesus and this last week of his life before his crucifixion? I know that some of you did spend time reflecting on this because you shared that with me. If you did, one of the things that you may have discovered about this last week of Jesus' life, or the Passion Week, is that a large percentage of the Gospels focuses in on the events from this particular week. In fact, if you were to look at the Gospels by number of chapters, you would notice that the book of Matthew spends 25% of its time talking about the events from the Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry of Christ, to his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Matthew spends 25%. Mark spends 31%. Luke, which is a much longer book, still spends 21%. And the book of John spends over half of the book just talking about this one week. And so this morning, my goal is to preach all of these passages. You know, there is so much information that we could unpack in these portions of Scripture, but it is my hope and my prayer that you will take some time to do that on your own, because truth discovered is truth remembered. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And to help you in that process, I have included a link in the YouVersion interactive Bible notes. And if you don't use that, then I have pieces of paper in my office that I can photocopy after the service, all right? But this is one half of one page of a document that's at the end of that link. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. And you may or may not have ever heard of that before. But you see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the same story, but they don't tell it in the same way, because they were written for different purposes with different recipients. And so as we look at the life of Christ, we take what Matthew said, what Mark said, what Luke said, what John said, and we compile them all together, and this document gives you a harmony. You'll notice that I chose the page that starts with Zacchaeus, where Pastor John started last week. And the first column is the passage in Matthew that shares that. And guess what? Matthew says nothing about Zacchaeus. Neither does Mark, neither does John. The only place we find in the Gospels that talks about Zacchaeus is in Luke 19, which was Pastor John's text last Sunday, or part of his text. And so, basically, it gives you the events on the left and then a column for each gospel, so you can look and you can compare all of these things. If you would like to have a copy of that, download it in the interactive notes, or come see me after the services and I can get you a copy. It's important that we study God's word on our own. If all that you ever learn about God's word is from me on a Sunday morning, you are spiritually deprived. Okay? My job is to make sure you know how to feed yourself, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, is what Ephesians 4 tells us. And so I encourage you, if you have not already, spend some time looking at these events in the last week of Jesus' life. Pastor John shared some of these activities and events in his sermon last Sunday. He started, as I mentioned, with the events that surrounded Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And then he moved forward through the Passover meal on Thursday evening. Well, my goal this morning is to focus on some of the events from the last half of that week. But I hope to do this by seeing these events through the eyes of one of Jesus' followers. And that person is Simon Peter. You see, Simon was one of the leaders of this motley crew that Jesus called his disciples. He was a fisherman by trade, but Jesus called him out of that and he said, I'm calling you to become a fisher of men. So he left his boat, he left his nets, and he started following Christ. Simon Peter wasn't just one of his disciples. Simon Peter was one of the inner circle of his disciples. You see, Simon was privy to many aspects of Jesus' ministry that other people didn't know anything about. I think of the raising of Jairus' daughter. We find that in Mark chapter 5. And when that happened, Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know what has happened in that situation. So here he was, together with James and John, just the three of them, Jairus, his wife, and Jairus' daughter, and they see one of the most miraculous things they had ever seen in their lives, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody about it. He strictly charged them, don't tell anyone about it. Another time was the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus was up on the mountain, and he allowed his glory as the Son of God, the creator of the universe, to shine through. And it says that his skin, his face was like the sun. Peter was one of the three. Peter, James, and John were the three who were able to witness that event. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Peter then became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, together with James, not the apostle, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, and also the author of the book of James. So Peter was a big deal. But today I want us to see this, the events, these last hours of Jesus' life and the hours that followed, the days that followed Jesus' death, to see what was going on in Peter's or Simon's life. I will say Simon sometimes this morning. I will say Peter sometimes this morning. Please know they are the same person. All right? So throughout the Passion Week, Simon Peter seems to be involved in everything that's going on, which is sometimes good and sometimes not so good, as we'll see in just a moment. And as we consider all these things that he said and he did during these last few hours of Jesus' life, I hope to be able to portray not only his words and his actions, but also his implied thoughts and feelings. Now, I will not over-dramatize the text of Scripture to make it say something that it does not say, but I will attempt, when possible, to analyze the text of these Gospels to help us to see and to feel what Simon Peter is experiencing in these days. Now, because of the nature of this message, we're going to be looking at several passages. In fact, if you look in your bulletin, you'll notice that the text for today is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not going to look at all of it, but we are going to be all over it this morning. We'll begin where Pastor John left off last week in the upper room, where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover on that Thursday evening. And the first thing that I want us to note this morning is Peter's point of view on Jesus' foot washing. Peter's POV on Jesus' foot washing. Let's look this morning at John chapter 13. And I did not put the scripture on the screen this morning. If I had, we would have had 150 slides, and I wasn't going to do that to Laura. So you can try to keep up with me in your paper Bible, or you can use the interactive notes, and no, the interactive notes don't have them in there either. It does have the reference, though, in the interactive notes, and I put the references we'll be looking at on the screen. So John chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible tells us, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," and by the way, that's a different Simon, not Simon Peter. Verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" All right, so let's think about the setting here for just a moment. They were sharing a meal together here in the upper room of Jerusalem, and undoubtedly they were recounting the events that had taken place in these previous days. Things such as the raising of Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. In other words, threw out all of the money changers, threw out all of the scoundrels that were ripping people off, trying to sell them animals for sacrifice at exorbitant amounts of money. And then he had a confrontation as a result of the cleansing of the temple. He had a confrontation with the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus had quite an eventful week leading up to this Thursday evening in the upper room. But he had clearly demonstrated to his followers that he was the Christ. He was the creator of the universe. And so what happened next shocked his followers. Jesus chose to serve his disciples in a way that seemed too menial for the Lord of all creation. Jesus chose to demonstrate his love for them and his humility before God by washing their feet. Now, foot washing was something that was absolutely needed in Palestine of this time. The streets were dusty and people wore sandals without socks, and it was a mark of honor for a host to provide a servant to wash a guest's feet when they entered their home. But it was a breach of hospitality to not at least provide the ability to wash your feet. It was something that was absolutely needed. And so they were in someone else's home. They were renting this room or utilizing this room. And so the host was not there. It was just Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus chose to wash his disciples' feet. It was a needed service, but one usually handled by one of the lowly servants. Well, Peter's reaction to Jesus' desire to wash his feet was strong. He said, "You will never wash my feet." You know, you never have to wonder what Peter is thinking, because it usually comes out quickly in either what he says or what he does. He's kind of an open book in that way. If you think back to Mark chapter 8, there was one point in time Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," because his mouth engaged before his brain. So that's the person that Peter was. But here in verse 8, we have an emphatic "you." He says, "You will never wash my feet." You see, it wasn't that Peter had a problem with his feet being washed. He had a problem with the fact that Jesus, the Lord of all creation, his master, his rabbi, his teacher, should not be doing that kind of menial work. Apparently, he did not feel that Jesus should act like a servant. Well, there are things that we can learn from this passage. Three things that I can think of personally, and I'll try to get through them quickly. The first thing that we learn from this passage is that humility and a willingness to serve are essential traits if we are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because that's who Jesus was. Yes, he was the Lord of all creation, who made the universe, and yet he chose to serve. If we want to truly become like Christ, we must put the needs of others before our own, not thinking about what we want, but rather thinking about what they need. Philippians chapter 2 addresses this in verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So humility and putting the needs of others first. The second thing we can learn from this passage is that those who truly believe in Christ as their Savior do not have to be saved again when they commit sin. Do you realize that's what Jesus was talking about there when he said what he said about you don't need to have your hands and your head washed if you're already clean? You see, the Bible Knowledge Commentary tells us that after salvation, all one needs is confession of sin and the continual application of Jesus' death to cleanse oneself from daily sins. So when we continue to sin, and I didn't say if, but when we continue to sin after we've trusted in Christ, we need to go to him and confess those sins to him so that we can have that daily cleansing of sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is something that we need to continually do, just like they needed to wash their feet every time they came in to the home, because sin pollutes our lives on a daily basis. So the third thing that we notice from this portion is that when Jesus had finished washing the disciples' feet, he told them that they should do the same for one another. They should follow Jesus' example of humility. Notice John chapter 13, verse 21. I think that's a typo. I think it's supposed to be 14, verse 21. No, I'm going to skip it because I'm not sure I wrote down the wrong thing and we've got enough scripture to look at today. It'll be all right. So, following Jesus' example. So, three things that we learned from this passage from Peter's perspective. The second thing that we want to look at as far as Peter's POV or his point of view is this betrayal that was coming. this looming betrayal. And this is where I'm supposed to be reading John chapter 13. Just took me a minute to figure it out. John 13, verse 21, Jesus spoke and said, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, I understand why I'm having a problem. I'm reading Mark chapter 13. It's like, this is not right. So let me try again and get to John chapter 13, where all of you are and wondering what in the world I was reading. You ready? John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you, he was talking to 12 men. One of you will betray me, he says. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple did. I love here how this plays out. You see, Jesus dropped a bomb on the disciples when he said what he said. One of you is going to betray me. And then, did you notice the nonverbal communication happening between Simon Peter and the apostle whom Jesus loved? Anytime John's writing about himself, he refers to himself not by name, but he talks about how Jesus loved him more. It was his book, so you know. But it shows here, Jesus, he was leaning up against Jesus. And so Simon Peter gave him the nod. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. Find out what's going on, Simon told him. And so Jesus answered their question by indicating that it would be Judas Iscariot that would betray him. But it's kind of unclear if they understood that answer at that time. Now, John wrote his gospel 40 plus years after the fact, okay? So he's looking back, thank the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring him, because how many of us could remember these things 40 years later, right? Some say it could even have been 50 or 60 years after the fact. So we have some editorializing that's going on here when it talks about, Judas was going to be the one that would betray him. But their understanding may have been additionally unclear, because that wasn't the only bomb that Jesus dropped on them. The second one was specifically aimed at Peter. Notice what it says in verses 36, 37, and 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, he said. And Jesus responded to Peter, and realize this response was in the presence of the other disciples. Judas had already left, but the other 10 disciples were there, and this is what Jesus said to Peter publicly in front of them. He said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. I find it interesting that all 4 gospel accounts record this prediction. In Matthew's and Mark's gospels, it notes that all of Jesus' disciples would deny him. In fact, if we look at Mark, if I can find the right passage, we'll see. Mark chapter 14, verse 27, it says, and Jesus said, you will all fall away, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. He said, okay, Jesus, I hear you, but you're wrong. I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to fall away. And then Jesus said, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. See, Peter stood up boldly and proclaimed that he would not deny his faith in Jesus Christ. In front of all the others, though, Jesus told him that he would. There are two things that we know. We don't know how Peter reacted to this teaching or this prediction from Jesus. We don't find any information here about his reaction. But two things that we do know is, number one, if you read John chapter 14 through 17, which I'm not going to do right now, you will not find Peter's name mentioned again in that discourse. You know how when you're in a community group, there are certain people that are always going to talk? You know what I'm saying, right? I am that person. Some of you are those people. Some of you are those people who get driven crazy by those people. Peter was one of those people. He's always going to interact. It's just who he was. But in one of the greatest teaching sections of Scripture, Peter didn't open his mouth. I wonder what was going on in his mind at this time. We don't know. But the second thing we do know is that Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial came true that night. So what can we take from this? Well, we need to remember, folks, everyone fails from time to time. Everyone. You should not put any human being, mere human being, up on a pedestal, because we're all going to fail from time to time. When we fail, well, let me back up. When others fail, we should not revel in their failures. Don't be petty. And when we fail, we must not let it break us, because we are going to fail. I believe that Jesus was concerned for Peter because he knew what Peter had said. He knew what Peter was going to do, and then Peter did it. I think Jesus was really concerned about Peter's emotional and spiritual well-being in the wake of these denials. You know what Jesus did? It's beautiful. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7, when the angel appeared to the women at the tomb, after Jesus had been raised up from the dead, the angel told those women to go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen. But he didn't just say that. He said, go tell Jesus' disciples and tell Peter. Called him out by name, making sure that Peter knew what was going on. I think Jesus was concerned about Peter's emotional and spiritual well-being. He wanted to make sure that Peter knew that even though he had blown it, that Jesus still loved him and Jesus still had a purpose for his life. Amen. You know, God's grace is amazing, especially when we blow it. Well, let's move quickly on to the next, and that's Peter's POV on Jesus' arrest. You see, immediately after they finished in the upper room in Jerusalem, the text tells us that Jesus and the 11 went out of the city across the brook Kidron and up onto the mountain to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it was there that Judas betrayed him. I would love to talk to you about this time of prayer and how Simon failed him over and over again, but we just don't have time this morning. So I'm going to move forward and focus in on the arrest. You see, all four of the gospel accounts record this event. But I find it interesting that only in John's gospel do we find out a particular detail about the arrest of Jesus in relation to Peter. So if you have your Bibles, look again to John chapter 18, or look to John chapter 18. We hadn't been there yet. We've been in John. But in John chapter 18, verse 1, it describes what's going on with the arrest of Christ. How that Judas came up and kissed Jesus to indicate which one that they needed to arrest. And they came to arrest Jesus. And, they said they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I love this. In verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "I am he." And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," it says they drew back and fell to the ground. The voice of Christ knocked all those men to the ground, and yet he allowed them to arrest him. Notice what happened with Peter, though. Look at verse 10. All of this was happening. They're arresting Jesus, and it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Couple of things about this. Like I said, all the Gospels mention it, but only John points out Peter yet again. The first thing that I notice is, why? Why did Peter do this? You know, maybe it was out of a desire to prove to Jesus that he was wrong about his loyalty. He had just been called out and told that he was going to deny Jesus three times before the night was over. And so maybe this was Peter saying, "No, I'm not. I'm going to fight back." Maybe. Or maybe it was because he still didn't understand the true purpose behind the kingdom of God that Christ was establishing on earth. He still had this idea of it was going to be a military conquering over the Romans and deliverance from the Roman oppression, but that wasn't what God had in mind. God had in mind a deliverance from the hearts of sin in mankind. Whatever the case, for whatever reason Simon did this, he chose to attack one of the people who were there to arrest Jesus. It was a servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. Now, I don't know much about sword play. I don't know much about fighting with swords. But I know that you're not going to injure someone very badly if you aim for their ear. You see, Simon was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. And so here he was trying to do what he thought he should do. And yet he failed. Jesus told him, "Simon, put your sword up." And so once again, Peter must have been humiliated. Well, in both Matthew 26 and Mark 14, the Bible records that all of Jesus' disciples at this point ran away. They fled, is what it says. Just like Jesus had predicted that they would all deny him. They all ran away. John's gospel, though, records that Peter and another disciple, which, again, that's John referring to himself. Peter and John followed those who arrested Jesus, and they followed them into the courtyard of the high priest. And we see what happens there in John 18, verse 15 and following. We see all of these denials of Peter saying that he did not even know who Jesus was. I think this is where Peter became afraid. He feared for his life, and as a result, he denied Christ three times. In the Gospel of Luke, the account there in Luke 22, it's piercing what it says in verse 61. You know, or verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Saying, "I don't know that man. I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't one of his followers." And then it says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, because he had just heard the rooster crow. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" Pastor Jim Cimbala wrote that this was a weak moment for Peter. He was put in the pressure cooker and he just broke down. How bitterly he wept when he realized that Jesus' words to him had been fulfilled. Pastor Cimbala went on and said, "Thankfully for Peter, and thankfully for us, God's love is deeper than our sin. The Lord can pull us out of the worst possible pit. He can lift us up out of the muck and the mire. When we are at his worst, that's when Christ is at his best. So no matter how irrational we may act, like trying to wield a sword and end up cutting off a man's ear, or how rebellious we may become, denying the Lord multiple times as Peter did, no matter any of that, God's love for us is unconditional. You know, we sang about this just a few minutes ago. We sang the song, "Death Was Arrested." The first verse of that song says, "Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope and no place to begin, your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested and my life began." The chorus says, "Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you." Why can we have eternal life in Jesus Christ? It's because he chose to die the death that we deserved. Let's look quickly at Peter's POV at the crucifixion. Peter's POV at the crucifixion. You see, the onlookers at the cross included several of Peter's or of Jesus' followers. But mostly, these were all women. In fact, there's only one mention of anyone other than women at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was in John 19, verse 26, where John, again, referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was there at the cross, but he was the only disciple that was there. None of the other disciples are mentioned as being there. Imagine, though, the turmoil that Peter and his fellow disciples must have been going through in that moment. Complete and utter defeat. Their rabbi was being crucified, and they scattered. Thankfully, that is not where this story ends. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we find the good news of the gospel. Which, by the way, gospel means good news. So it's kind of redundant, but it is the good news of the gospel. Why? Because it's where we discover that Jesus Christ was not confined to the grave. He overcame death and sin. Mark 16, verse 1. The Bible says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint him, speaking of Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples. Go, tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Notice Peter's response. We find it in John chapter 20. What happened when he heard from Mary and Salome? John chapter 20, verse 1, it says that, tells us that they went to the tomb. In verse 2, it tells us she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. So what we have here in this account, they found the tomb empty. They heard and they were told, go tell the disciples, go tell Peter. And when Peter and John heard, they sprinted to where Jesus had been laid in a tomb. John, as all men would do, pointed out that he ran faster and got to the tomb first. But he did not go in. However, Peter wasted no time at all. He had to see this for himself. The grave clothes were there, but Jesus was not in them. The tomb was not disturbed. In fact, it was as, you know, it wasn't disturbed like someone had stolen the body away. Rather, the funeral shroud was folded neatly and set aside. This wasn't the act of robbers, but it was the act of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Finally, they understood what Jesus meant all those times when he had predicted his death and told them that he would live again. Finally, they got it. Peter would later summarize his thoughts and his feelings about the crucifixion in his letter that he wrote, the first letter that he wrote in 1 Peter 2. I think these were the feelings that he had that morning when he first realized that Jesus was no longer dead. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself, to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Folks, if there's nothing else you hear today, hear this. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? He promises new life to all those who will believe in him. In fact, the Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise the Lord. Our sins are not counted against us because Jesus has paid that penalty. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, where I've been reading from, says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus Christ took that penalty on our behalf. Let me close with this. I say all the time, we need to understand a text within its context, right? Well, what I just read was the end of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Now let me read the beginning of chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 1. "Working together with him then, we appeal to you," this is the Apostle Paul writing, "we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You are here, sitting in this building this morning, and you have received the truth of God's word. You have heard it. And I say, together with Paul, please don't receive it in vain. He goes on and says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, listen up," he said, "now is the day of salvation." Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you and to proclaim this truth. Father, thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself, allowing his righteousness to be given on my behalf. Lord, now I just pray, if there are any here that do not know you as their Savior, Father, I pray, please, may your Spirit convict them of their sins and their need for salvation today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.